May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. In recent weeks, many of the ministries here at Christ in St. Luke's have been asked to consider reading Padraig O'Tooma's memoir, In the Shelter. Partially in preparation for Padraig's visit with us here in October, and partially because of its unique storytelling around peace and reconciliation. In the Shelter seems perfect for such a time as this, a time when so many of us feel as though we are ambassadors in chains. We are truth tellers, but it is as if we have cotton stuck in our mouths. Called to proclaim the gospel with boldness, we must speak. But the competing voices of this world can be so very loud, and there is so much at stake. In chapter 1, Padraig O'Tooma tells us of his own chains. He had been ill for a year and had to quit his job because of it. He had no money because he wasn't working. And he was trying to forget a religion he felt told him he couldn't be gay. Who knows why he went to Taizé when his friend asked him to go? But he did, and he likened the ecumenical monastery in France to a prison, one surrounded by rules and silence and four-part harmonies. And of course it was a prison only because he could not escape himself. So he did what any sensible person might do, and he tried to occupy his mind. He reread his favorite fantasy trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. After all, writes J.R.R. Tolkien, I have claimed that escape is one of the main functions of fairy stories. And since I do not disapprove of them, it is plain that I do not accept the tone of scorn or pity with which escape is now so often used. Why should a man be scorned if, finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home? Or if he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls. Feeling himself imprisoned, Padraig turned to the escape of thinking about the Lord of the Rings. He writes, I turned to myth because myth is, after all, what is more than true. The letter to the Ephesians is traditionally attributed to Paul, and as we hear in today's selection, attributed to Paul while he is in prison. Is it any wonder then that when we hear this scripture, we hear escape language in his writing? Paul claims our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Is this not the language of fairy stories? The language of myth? Our struggle is against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the words of someone who wants to talk and think about something other than jailers and prison walls. It makes me think of Milo, the main character in Norton Juster's novel, The Phantom Tollbooth. Milo, who is so bored that he was teleported by a toy car and a toll booth into a rescue mission in another world. He has to free the princesses of rhyme and reason who have been locked up in the C-A-S-T-L-E in the A-I-R. Because to even say castle in the air is to give the place power. And I'm also reminded of Father Noah quoting Dumbledore last week, saying that just because things are happening in our mind does not mean they aren't real. For Tolkien, fairy stories invite us into the role of a sub-creator. You see, God is our ultimate creator, and while many of us would love to be God, we aren't. But we can be sub-creators. Through myth, we are invited into the world that the myth teller creates. And how we interact with that world and what we see will be our own learnings and understandings. Have you ever noticed that Jesus teaches us through parables, through stories that sometimes have no clear beginning or ending? And these parables pull us into the role of a sub-creator, teaching us what we allow ourselves to be taught. Sometimes we put ourselves in the place of a character in the story. What if I were the prodigal son? Other times we might envision an element from the story, such as the scale of a mustard bush. And so when we hear Paul tell us, therefore take up the whole armor of God, each of us will sub-create something in our minds. You might see a particular helmet of salvation, a particular chest plate of right living, a particular shield of faith, a particular sword of the Spirit, a particular belt of truth, or particular boots of the good news of peace. Or you might not see the objects at all, but simply the places on the body that those objects occupy. Or maybe you don't see anything and you experience the armor of God in some other way. But the point is that Paul is in prison and is recollecting these gifts, which for him bring to mind true life, life outside the prison walls, the kind of life that Jesus of Nazareth lived and died to give to us, a life which pushes back against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if Paul needs to talk about these gifts as some kind of cosmic armor for a cosmic battle to help to remember the hope that he has in Christ, I am here for it. Because it is important to keep in mind that at the time when this letter was written, Christians were still being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They may have been forced to participate in the cultic worship of Artemis, so prevalent in Ephesus, or in the newly formed temple of the emperor Domitian to show their allegiance. Paul was not asking the Ephesians to raise up an army against the flesh and blood people who created these systems, but rather to be aware of the rules and practices that keep the people of his community bound. The Ephesians were to take heart in the gifts that he calls the armor of God, and allow these gifts to be their defender, none more so than the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclaimed word of God. I hear this and I see images from the 1970 film adaptation of The Phantom Tollbooth. Milo has been sent to the mountains of ignorance with a box full of words and a magical pencil that can do maths. There, Milo and his companions encounter some of the most interesting demons. The terrible Trivium, who entraps them into completing an endless list of pointless tasks. The demon of insincerity, who lures them into a pit where they can only hear him and fear him, but not see him. And the gelatinous giant, who can't stand new ideas and tries to eat the travelers. And my favorite, and hopefully also Father Vince's favorite, the census taker, because Norton Jester loves puns. So it's not a census with a C, it's a senses, S-E-N-S-E-S, the census taker, who wastes the group's time by asking them about unimportant details of their lives, and in the process, steals their senses. Milo and his crew must take on each of these demons with the gifts that he has been given. And at times, he uses numbers drawn with the pencil. Imagine the number 4, wielded like a bow, shooting words like justice and truth and love at these creatures. The not-so-subtle message of this film and the book is that education unmasks deeper problems in our social structures. There are systems that were originally intended for our own good that can cause us to waste away in pointless tasks, or be caught up in details, or forced to worship something that is not about love. And we know if it's not about love, that it's not about God. Theologian Walter Wink did a deep dive into the Pauline passages about the principalities and the powers. The rulers and authorities of the present darkness, the evil found in the heavenly places. And Wink pinpointed that the very structures that humans have created to help them live peaceably with one another, housing developments, grocery store chains, school systems, just to name a few, can actually be oppressive. I'm sure you've heard of redlining, food deserts, and school redistricting. Wink's point, and he argues that it is in fact Paul's point too, is that these structures are things that we have sub-created. God gave us humans the gift of rhyme and reason, and in using them, we developed processes to make our life better. But just as we have fallen short of the glory of God, so have these processes that we have created. Every part of us, and thus every part of every system we've created, has been touched by the corruption of sin. And the armor of God, specifically the sword of the Spirit, exposes that brokenness around us. But our faith shields us, and the boots of the good news prepare us to speak out about the joys of God's reconciling work in Christ. Think of C.S. Lewis's Narnia in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. It was always winter and never Christmas until Aslan was on the move. His very presence, his paws on the ground, and his voice in the air caused the ice to begin to thaw. And generations of Christians have witnessed the hope of Christ in Lewis's stories. For Padre Gotuma, he sees the hope in the courage of Sam in the Lord of the Rings. Sam cannot bear the ring, but he can bear Frodo when Frodo can no longer walk. Does Jesus not call us to bear one another's burdens? Escape myths can be so powerful. What is your escape myth? What story helps you to proclaim the gospel when you feel like you're an ambassador in chains? Find your story and never stop drinking from its wells. And more importantly, share it with boldness, as you never know whose life might be changed. Amen.